Father, we are so grateful this morning to gather, to be able to worship in freedom, but most of all, to be thankful to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we will once again have the opportunity to understand and peer deeply into as the writer to the Hebrews informs us of the things that you have done for us. If there are many and they are blessed and we are so thankful for it. Give us hearts of worship this morning as we look at these things and help us to understand your word rightly and be pleasing to you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 18 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews, so we're pretty deep in it by now, and our custom is to begin by taking sort of a high-level overview of the landscape of where we've come thus far. This is a letter. The theme of the letter, I think, could best be described as Jesus is better. And, of course, that might give rise to the question, better than what? This is Jesus, better than anything, right? But the author has a very specific purpose. And so as the letter begins to unfold, he tells us Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. And then for the last several weeks, we have been looking at a section of the letter where Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And I have told you when we started this section, this is the core of a letter. It is the largest section of a letter. We've been in it several weeks, and we will be in it a couple more weeks at least. So this is kind of where all the action happens, is in this section that we're in right now. And I think because of what we've covered so far, and because we're in the core of this letter, we're in a position to better see where the writer of this letter, and we don't know specifically who it is, we gave some educated guesses at the beginning of the series, but we just call him the author. We are in a better position to understand what the author is doing. Because, you know, you might ask the question, this seems like a rather random list of things. Jesus is better than prophets, angels, you know, better than Moses. Is that a surprise? Right? Why make that point? Jesus is better than anything. Well, because of where the background of this letter comes in, first of all, is the fact that the readers of this letter, the original readers, were a group who obviously came out of a background of Judaism. Whether they were Gentile proselytes or actual Jews, we're not certain about that, but they come out of a strong Jewish background. They became Christians and, of course, came out of Judaism and embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they still live in a community where there's a lot of pressure to go back to the Jewish church that they came out of. And some of them, frankly, seem to be getting discouraged and are about to go back. And so the writer is trying desperately, if you will, with great vigor to try to persuade them. That would be a huge mistake. So what he's doing here is he is showing us that all of the things that are central to the Jewish system of thought are things that we're pointing forward to a better time. The entire Old Covenant, the entire Old Covenant law, the entire Old Testament priesthood, even the angels mentioned here, the angels mediated the Old Testament law. Moses, of course, was the one who received the law. Remember the Ten Commandments and all that. All of that, Ten Commandments, all of it is all included in the old system. It was a system given by God. It was a good system, but it served a purpose. The purpose was to point forward to Jesus so that when Jesus comes now to go back to the old, is sort of a slap in the face to what those things were pointing towards, what they say themselves they're pointing towards. So that is the design of a letter, and you can see how the flow now goes in that direction. So I guess one other thought I might throw out there is, I don't think in our present environment, I suspect there's probably no one in this room who's feeling pressured to go back to Judaism because of the Jewish community around you. So you might say, well, why are we spending time studying the book of Hebrews? Well, the information in the book of Hebrews for us opens up doors in areas that we have needs. One of the first is who Jesus is and understanding that fully to arouse within us a sense of worship of Jesus Christ. So that's the primary purpose. Jesus is better than everything. That's number one. Number two, I think, and I have sort of been making this as we go along, it'll become more and more evident as we go, but there is a lot of debate in modern Christian circles about the degree to which we should look to Old Testament writings in terms of governing our daily affairs. We're not talking about whether we throw them away or not. We do not throw them away. The Old Testament scriptures are scripture. They're inspired by God. They're wonderful. We need to know them. They are the foundation of all that we know. Question is, to what degree do they have, as it were, binding effect on our lives? And this becomes a real debate. Now, of course, I don't know of anyone who's arguing that we should build a tabernacle and offer sacrifices. I'm not talking about that. I don't know of anyone who's saying we shouldn't eat a ham sandwich, okay? But what about the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, things like that? These all become very important theological points, and I think what the writer of Hebrews says, addressing his readers, speaks to that kind of thinking and those kinds of ideas that are more relevant in our day. So we're looking at it with an eye towards how it applies in the present time, while at the same time always going back to the original, recognizing the original purpose. So that's kind of lays out the background for you there. As I said, we are in this section, Jesus' priesthood is better than a Levitical priesthood. Right smack dab in the middle of it, as you see right there, the highlighted portion, we're in chapter 7. We've been there for a couple weeks. We're going to finish it, Lord willing, this morning. And one of the things, the main points being made by this chapter, this section, is that Jesus is a priest. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a priest like the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. And in relation to that, the writer has pointed out, number one, Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood, if we could use that term, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Another point the writer makes is because of the superiority and the subsequent coming of the Melchizedekian priesthood in Jesus, the priesthood and Mosaic law and all of that old law covenant system has in effect become obsolete. Again, not that it's not inspired, not that it doesn't have relevance or importance, but in terms of its binding rule over us, it's no longer the law to which we look. We now look to the law of Christ, as we will see when we go further along. Last week, we took a look at the stunning announcement of Psalm 110, and I took you through several verses in Psalm 110, a beautiful psalm, which much of the ideas that are presented in this letter, and in fact, much of the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in all of the Bible, Psalm 110, so we look at that. And this morning, we're going to kind of pull it all together, where the author in the last part of chapter 7 is sort of reflecting on the implications of the previous sections that I just went through with you very quickly. And I will just give you a little heads up. Today's class will be a little bit different than usual. We're starting out about the same, so you don't notice anything yet, but although you're probably wondering about the microphone and amplifier sitting up front here, and that comes in later. So, number one, today's class will be considerably shorter because I just had a small section left to go, and I had the option at that point to either like chunk into the next section, which is opening up a whole new area, and I thought that would be so inappropriate, and I felt like it would cause us to give short change to this section, which I think is a very important section, though it'd be short, and I just thought it was the better part of wisdom to have a shorter lesson, although the way I'm talking right now maybe won't be so short. But anyhow, have a little bit shorter lesson, and then we're going to have a little bit of a focus on arousing the idea of worship for what the things we've seen, and I think music is sometimes helpful in that regard, so that's coming later. Well, let's go ahead and look at our text, the remainder of what we have in chapter 7. I will begin by reading it. Here's what Scripture says. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So that's what Scripture says in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So let's begin. We're just going to track right on through it with the. I have usually keep the verse part of the verse we're looking at up at the top in the, sort of the white area, and then down below are some of the comments. I'll be reading and commenting from there. So it begins in verse 23. The former priest, and that of course we'll be talking about the Levitical priest under the Old Testament system. Those of you, obviously most of you, perhaps all of you, are familiar with the Old Testament, and you read about the Levitical priest and the kind of outfits that they wore and the kind of things that they did in the tabernacle and then later the temple and so on. So those former priests, those Levitical priests, were many in number, it said, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now, the author really has already alluded to this idea earlier in the letter. We covered it, I think, a couple weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 8. The point is, the Levitical priesthood is an inferior priesthood because, first of all, the Levitical priests, like all human beings, are mortal. They don't live forever. They eventually die. So if someone's serving as priest, they die. What happens to their priesthood? Well, somebody else has to step in and take his place. But it's a continuous replacement process. The priests themselves are mortal. And of course, there were scores of priests throughout the Old Testament history. No Levitical priest lasted more than a generation or so, and each and every one eventually died. Contrast, in verse 24, it says, but he, that would be a reference to Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And the author has already explained this as well. Again, he's sort of drawing together a lot of the ideas we've covered so far, pulling everything into kind of one section so we can see the big picture all at once. Sometimes you can get lost in the details. That's easy to do. So it's helpful that this author, while he planted seeds all along the way and developed his ideas, now is bringing everything together. So here he's pointing out the contrast between Jesus and his priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. And of course, we've already seen, for example, and this is from the letter itself, that this idea of a permanent priesthood was modeled, first of all, by Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Remember, we looked at that passage. And the author makes a point there's no mention of his death, which is kind of strange in an Old Testament passage of an important character. The author sees significance in that. He sees a sort of hint of eternality in that. But if there was any doubt, the other passage that deals with Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Jesus is a priest, it was also declared to be true by Yahweh himself, the Lord, in an oracular messianic psalm. We explained that last week, I believe. An oracular psalm is one that's given by direct revelation. In effect, Psalm 110 is as though we got to take our cameras or microphones, as it were, figuratively speaking, into the heavenlies when Yahweh, God the Father, had a conversation with Yahweh, Jesus Christ, and was speaking to him. And he reveals this to David in Psalm 110. So we get an inside look. It's not an experience from David's life. So that's an oracular psalm. So this was declared by the Lord, Yahweh, in that psalm before Christ even came, because Psalm 110 was written 1,000 years before Christ. And it says in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Yahweh declares that Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me move to verse 25. And in verse 25, we see a pastoral implication of what the author has just pointed out to us. He says, consequently, he, meaning Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Jesus can do something the Levitical priests could never do. In fact, he can do a number of things that they could never do. And we're about to delineate those. Not only has Jesus offered one perfect sacrifice, it doesn't have to be repeated. And this comes up again in chapters 9 and 10 as well. In fact, it's going to come up in a few verses. So one thing about Jesus' sacrifice, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. But in addition to that, he is an enduring priest because he lives forever. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He will never die. He doesn't have to be replaced by some other priest like the Levitical priest. So he's able to save us completely. He has a once-for-all salvation, and he's there forever to continue interceding for us before the throne of God. He doesn't continue for a while in his priestly duties and then eventually dies, so he has to pass his duties on to the next generation like the Levitical priest did. Now, Jesus is a high priest who's fully able to meet our need. This is a warning to the readers. If you go back to your Judaistic system, you're walking away from a Savior who can provide everything you need to a system that really couldn't provide what you need. It was only designed to picture something perfect that was coming later. It's now come. You're going to walk away from that? Really? That's the point. It goes on in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, innocent, holy, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is evident from his qualifications. This is something else that sets him apart. He's a fitting high priest. Fitting meaning one that matches our needs. Of course, we saw all the way back in chapter 2, one of the ways Jesus meets our needs is that he came to earth and became man. He became one of us. In order to be a go-between between God and man, you have to be both man and God. That's the only way the two can be brought together. Chapter 2 strongly made that point about he's one of us. But he's also one with God, and he's therefore holy. And so he uses a number of terms here to describe Jesus' virtues, which point to his oneness with God, which point to his holiness. First and foremost is the word holy, meaning he always lives righteously in a way that pleases God as the God-man. He's innocent, devoted to what is good. There's no guile in him whatsoever. He's unstained by sin. You can see a lot of overlap in these terms. This is the same word used for sexual purity demanded in marriage, which we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 13. We've got a ways to go before we get there, just giving you a heads up. And it says Jesus was also separated from sinners. What does that mean? Well, he's separated in the sense that he's without sin. He's in a separate class, if you will, from other human beings. But he was also, in a sense, physically separated when he was, as the next phrase says, exalted into the heavens. Does it mean both? It could. So I would just take it both ways, since both ways fit. And of course, that idea of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God was something that we saw last week when we looked at Psalm 110, where Jesus right now, today, is ruling from heaven, and he is conquering the world today through his soldiers. And you're like, where's that happening? He's conquering human hearts through the gospel as the gospel spreads through, hopefully, you and I. We are Christian soldiers, as it were. Not physical. Now, it will get physical. Jesus is coming one day physically, and there will be a physical putting away of all the enemies and the defeat of all the forces of evil and all that. That's coming. But today, in the present environment, Jesus still rules. No matter how bad it looks out there, no matter how bad your life seems to go at times, Jesus still rules. And so that's the kind of high priest that we have now, one who lives. And because Jesus was without sin, of course, he had no need to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for those of the people, it says. Jesus atoned for sin once for all when he offered himself up. I pointed this out a minute ago. Here's where the author states it explicitly. So Jesus' sinlessness stands in sharp contrast to all other human beings. There's not a human being that ever lived on the face of the earth, including our daddy Adam, who didn't sin, except Jesus. And so their sin requires daily sacrifice, because we sin not only once, we sin daily. All people sin daily. The high priest sinned daily. And so once again, the fallibility of the Levitical priest becomes evident. The author's already emphasized their mortality, the fact that they die. We pointed that out a minute ago. But here he reminds us of their sins. And so if you go back and look in the Old Testament law, sure enough, despite the reputation and holiness of Levitical high priest, there was a great deal of respect for that office. Those were men who were revered. They probably, in terms of human measurement, lived very holy lives. Nevertheless, they were required to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Go back and check out Leviticus 9:7 and 16:6. We won't go there this morning, just giving you those references. Then, after they sacrificed for their own sin, then they would offer a sacrifice for the people. So first things first, if this high priest is out of sorts with God and has a break in relationship with God, that needs to be dealt with. Now he's in a position to come and represent us before a holy God. But Jesus is the high priest, of course, is different. As the sinless one, he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. Furthermore, a new sacrifice wasn't required every day. His sacrifice was actually effective. So this tells you that the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament weren't really effective. That point will be made more clearly in chapter 9. But we just give you a little bit of a preview of that right now. If they had been effective sacrifices, then they wouldn't have had to keep doing it. They could have just offered a sacrifice for all your sins, been done, one and done. That's not how it worked. The sacrifice had to be repeated over and over every time a sin took place to remind you there must be a price paid for sin. You cannot sin and expect, oh well, no big deal. It's a huge deal. Before a holy God, sin is unacceptable. Sin has to be dealt with somehow. But Jesus, rather than the Levitical priest having to do it first for himself, then for the people, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. His sacrifice was definitive and finally dealt with sin. Therefore, no further sacrifices were needed, showing that he had been truly cleansed, that sin had been truly cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ. And we actually have a religious system today that tries to re-sacrifice Jesus over and over and over. That's the Roman Catholic system. During the Mass, the priest sees himself as re-offering Jesus in sacrifice. That is utterly antithetical to what the author is saying here. That system is completely contrary to the gospel and misses a key point. Back to the Levitical priest. Levitical priests did not offer themselves. They did not offer themselves, but they offered animals. When a priest was going to offer a sacrifice, he'd bring out an animal, slit the animal's throat, and the animal was sacrificed for the sin. Jesus secured forgiveness when he offered up himself. He didn't offer up an animal. He offered himself. Even the priest didn't do that. So unlike the priest, Jesus was both the priest, the one doing the offering, and the victim in the sacrifice. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He was both. Once again, superior. And then in verse 28, the author of Hebrews makes this point. He says, for the law, that would be the law of Moses, Mosaic law, the law of covenant, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. And we've been talking about their weakness. They're mortal, they're sinful, and so forth. But that's what the law does. The law sets up these priests knowing that they were sinful, knowing that they would die, but nevertheless, it was necessary to do this for a season in order to make a point that would point down the road to something better. They sin, then they die. They sin, then they die. They sin, then they die. That's what the law set up. On the other hand, in contrast, the author says, the word of the oath. The oath here is a reference to Psalm 110. Remember, we looked last week at Psalm 110, and God said, I swear, and he gives an oath, which is not necessary for God. All God has to do is say something, and we know it to be true. But an oath is to assure the listener, I really mean this. You can trust in this. God gave an oath. He says, I swear you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in that oath, which came later than the law, that's where the priest was offered that would really take care of sin. And so we notice here the salvation historical understanding, because the author makes a point. Because the oath in the psalm came after the law, and you have to understand timetables. You know, sometimes I give charts and timelines and stuff like that. People go, do you really need to go into all that? Sometimes you need to. It makes a difference. Because the law was given in 1400 B.C., Psalm 110 was written by David about 400 years later, 1000 B.C., Because the oath comes later, it comes after the law, the oath takes precedent. Because when the oath was given, the one giving the oath already knew about the law. It was already in place, and he gives something to replace it. I've had discussions about New and Old Testament before with people who are sometimes, in many areas, more knowledgeable than I, but we just had some disagreement. And I made the point that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. And sometimes people have questions. They're like, well, where's that at? Right here. Because the New Testament comes later, and it's given in light of what was already there. The author makes that point. The the word of the oath, it says, appoints a son. And this is not any old son. This is a son par excellence, the ultimate son. You know, David was considered the son. Any king in the Old Testament was called a son of God. That was kind of a term that they used. And we saw that, for example, in Psalm 2, kiss the son. In the original application, that was actually a reference to the Davidic king. But ultimately, it was about the son par excellence, Jesus Christ, that the oath appointed in Psalm 110. Who has been made perfect, that is, perfect in his priestly function. Now, we talked about this as well. Again, see how many things he's bringing together out of the book of Hebrews for us, all these elements we hit along the way. Somebody questioned, how does Jesus become perfect? Wasn't he already perfect? Yes. He wasn't perfect in the sense of morally became perfect. He was always morally perfect as God, and then when he became man, he was morally perfect throughout his entire life, never sinned once. So how did he become perfect? Perfect has the idea of being complete or effective for a particular application. In this case, he became a qualified, if you will, a perfect priest, just the priest that we needed, the perfect priest, because he was both man and yet sinless and one with God. But he had to come down and become man. He had to go through and be tempted and suffer and succeed. All of this was designed so that Jesus, the God-man, could then serve as that perfect priest. Jesus does not save us in his deity alone. He saves us as the God-man. It's important that he became man. Very important. So that's why you and I, knowing something of a sinfulness of our own lives, and the way it comes back and sneaks up on us again and again and again, we can sleep at night knowing, yes, we sin. Yes, the Bible tells us if you commit one sin, you're worthy of damnation forever. That sounds harsh in our world. That's the way it is before a holy God. You have much to fear about sin if it were not for the fact that you have a high priest who is able once for all to take care of your sin. And because of this oath, because of this priesthood, because of what God has provided, all those years in history waiting for that to happen, and it came at just the right time, the Bible says. And now you and I can sleep at night. We can know that we don't have to worry about the fact that we sin today again and again and again, and we confessed again and again and again. Doesn't God get tired of hearing our confession? Jesus took care of it all, once for all, so we can sleep at night. Well, that's it for the material. Normally what we would do, if we were at the end of our lesson, which actually we're a little early, as I anticipated, is that we would open it up for a question and answer. But I want to go in a different direction this morning. I do think it's important for us to understand how our Bibles fit together. I do think it's important for us to understand the connection and relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how to sort all that out. It's a complicated subject, for sure. But I think if that's all we get out of this, I think we've missed the boat. Not that it's not important. It is important. That's why I emphasize it. But I think first and foremost, we ought to be driven to a spirit of worship for what Jesus has done for us. Do you realize what we're saying Jesus has done for us here? So I thought maybe a way to try to help us with that, I thought maybe some music. I'm not saying that music is the only way we worship. I think it's worship to sit and listen to God's word. But sometimes music has a way of moving our hearts. So if you will look on the last page of your handout, you should see words to a song I'm going to sing up here. And you're welcome. In fact, I invite you and hope you will join me. I'd rather not sing a solo. So just a little bit about this before we sing it. This is a song. There's actually two hymns here before you, if you're looking at the words. And we're going to sing one tune all the way through, but I've made kind of an amalgamation here. And I actually got this from D.A. Carson. He did this in his sermon on Hebrews. And he read it as a poem. I don't know if D.A. Carson can sing or not, but I'm going to sing it. And so I'm going to sing it to the tune that is traditionally in these days sung to before the throne of God above. Both of these songs, down at the bottom, you have some attributions. It tells when they were written. The words to both of the songs, the other song is where the high heavenly temple stands. That's in starting in verse 2, 3, and 4. That's the second song, which it identifies for you in the footnote there, if you can reprint that small. And the first verse is just the first verse. There are actually several other verses to before the throne of God, a very worthy other couple of verses. The reason for selecting these verses, actually Carson selected them, but I'm clear on why he did it. This is a summary of what we've seen about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, if you think about it. This brings in all those things that we talked about even this morning. The fact that he's one of us, the fact he sympathizes with our needs, and he represents us before God and all those kinds of things. So I hope to arouse in you a spirit of worship as we sing this song again. I invite you to join me in singing it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. For high the heavenly temple stands, house of God made not with hand, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. He who for man there surety stood, and poured on earth his precious blood, pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. Savior and the friend of man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow suffer yet retain a fellow being of our pain, and still remembers in the sky his tears and agonies and cry, his tears and agonies and cry. In every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness therefore at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known, and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour, to help us in the evil hour.
Yeah, beautiful. I really was excited when I read that, and I thought, boy, I got to share this. This is really good. We don't, as I said, I haven't made up a bunch of questions because I didn't want to get us back into a intellectual back. Not to do anything wrong with an intellectual discussion, but if anyone has a thought or a comment on the song or the worship aspect of it, I would welcome it. Otherwise, you know, we're just a little bit early, and we'll let you all go.
Yeah, I have a comment. I'm glad you did this morning. Because the goal of any good Bible study or the goal of any good sermon isn't going to be just to answer the question, what does the Bible mean? It is, what does God intend to result from that? What is God trying to get done in that text? And as we study Hebrews, as Christ is put forward in his prophet, priest, and king role, it is allegiance to him, worship to him, confidence in his mediation. So, absolutely. Thanks for doing that.
Yeah, I was excited to do it. It's so easy to forget. It's easy to get wrapped up in the the ins and outs of the theological debate. And again, I'm not criticizing that. That's we need to have theological debates. We need to get into the ins and outs of what does it mean? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? We've got to sort that all out. God gave us minds, and we need to use those minds for his glory. But we also want to remember that ultimately, it's all about us worshiping, recognizing the worth of, that's what worship means. We recognize the worth of God fully and appreciate what he's done on our behalf. We are sinners. We are deserving of condemnation. I know in our day that's not a popular message. If people, you know, everybody thinks they're all going to heaven unless they were like really bad. And of course, who's that? That's not the way the Bible presents it. Many, many disappointed people on that last day who think that way. And I think in our hearts we know that's right, honestly. I think we just fool ourselves. And we need to stop fooling ourselves. We need to recognize how undeserving we are, how much we deserve the condemnation that justly could be given to us. And yet we have a Savior who was able to, after having come down and experienced all the kinds of pressures that we experience, successfully proving himself the perfect man, the man that man should have been in the beginning. You know, Adam tripped up right off the beginning, and we've been on a downhill slide since. Jesus stepped in and became the new hero. Remember that term we used, some of the terminology for Jesus, or we translated it. He's our hero, he's our leader, and we ought to be thankful for that. That ought to arouse within us a sense of relief, a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of appreciation. And not that you can just generate that, you know, but really think about it. Try to make your mind move in that direction. And hopefully, again, the music perhaps is helpful in that regard. If it does help, then it served the purpose that I hope for it to have this morning. Any other thoughts before I close this up? We've got a few minutes. No? Okay. And by the way, whoever goes back and notifies Sunday school, you don't have to go back right away, because I don't want to cut their time short just because we stopped short. So, you know, just visit amongst yourselves, and we'll let them be finished whenever it's time. Father, we just are so, so grateful. And it's a mark of our sinfulness that we forget these things so easily, honestly. And we need to be reminded over and over and over. Thank you for this reminder this morning. Thank you for those who have been gifted to write music like what we were able to sing this morning. And Father, I just pray you would tune our hearts to your grace, that you would really help us to see and feel and recognize, number one, how worthy we are to be condemned, and number two, what a wonderful, gracious thing it is to put full trust and faith in the work that Jesus did on our behalf so that we can receive a salvation we never deserved, a salvation we never even wanted, to be honest. Help us to process these things in a way that glorifies you, that humbles us, and that causes us to grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.